Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'm taking a further Bible reading. You have your Bible with you. I'm going to the book of Exodus, and the 33rd chapter. Exodus chapter 33. And reading from verse 17, Exodus 33 and verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Then if you go into chapter 34 and verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.' And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped." May God be pleased to bless to us this portion of his word. Let us pray together. Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever and help me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. In Jesus' name, amen. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Grace. 'Tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Grace. We have an entire range of adjectives to seek to describe it as we sing our hymns about it. And yet, if truth be told, as believers, we either have a stubborn tendency to refuse to believe it, or we stumble over its implications. For is it not the fact that after initially trusting in Christ to make us right with God, to give us right standing with God, many of us embark on an endless pursuit of trying to satisfy God with good works that will keep Him loving us. Oh, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, but that we are kept in His care by our own goodness. And so the Christian life is regarded as and treated as a perpetual race on a performance treadmill to try and keep winning God's affection, to keep God happy with us. My friends, it's time to switch off the treadmill. Come with me this morning to the first chapter of Ephesians and that portion that was read in our hearing earlier in the service. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter. You know, it's almost impossible to isolate the verses in this chapter, because Paul's writing goes like a torrent without a full stop. As one scholar has put it, where our translators have inserted a full stop, they would have been better in many cases to simply have put a semicolon. Paul just goes on and on and on and on through these verses, which are really linked so closely together. But for our consideration and meditation this morning, I'm simply looking basically at verses 6 and 7 in order that we might consider something of the design of God's grace which has been revealed to us, and the display of God's grace which has been recorded for us, and the depth of God's grace which is to be recognized by us. The design of God's grace revealed. Verse 6, how does this verse begin? To the praise of His glorious grace. A little phrase that you find in two other parts of this first chapter. You get the same thing in verse 12. The apostle writes, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. If you have an older version, if you have with you this morning maybe an authorized version of the King James Version, or if you're using the New American Standard Version, you will see that they translate these words to the praise of the glory of His grace. Slightly different than the ESV. The point being made is this, that while God's grace is glorious, we miss a little bit of the impact, because the thrust is the glory of His grace. That is, grace is one of God's glories. And hence, Paul is drawing our attention by this little phrase to the splendor of God as seen in His glory. Because you see, God is to be praised for His grace because He is to be praised for His glory. That grace is not something apart from God Himself. Grace is God in one of his perfections. Grace is one of his attributes. It is seen in his character, it's seen in his person, as well as his performance. Because grace is God in his willingness to draw and bring sinners to himself so that they might worship him by beholding his glory. Thus, the design of God's grace, its motive, if you will, is his own glory. When Paul reaches one of the great climaxes of his epistle to the Romans at the end of chapter 11, what does he say to us? Turn back a few pages in your Bible to Romans. Romans chapter 11 and the verses that conclude that chapter. What does he say? Here's his doxology, the end of the climax of his great argument here. Romans 11 and verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. His grace leads us to worship God because grace is a manifestation of and a display of his glory. When Moses asked of the Lord, "Show me your glory," what was the Lord's response? I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. He manifests something of his attributes. You want to see his glory? Then look at his perfections. You look at his perfections, and what do you see? The splendor of his glory as manifested in his grace. And again here in Ephesians, if you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes this, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here is God's design, to show in the ages to come, to show to the powers that be, to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Grace, we might say, the brightness of his glory, the shining forth of his splendor. But furthermore, while the splendor of God is seen in his glory, the sovereignty of God is seen in his grace. The sovereignty of God is seen in his grace. You go back to that first chapter of Ephesians, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Here, Paul is setting forth for us something of God's eternal purpose. Is speaking to us about the effectual calling of God by which sinful men and women are brought to know him and to enjoy him and to worship him and to delight in him forever. Listen to the words of a hymn written by Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies lived in the 18th century, but he wrote a number of hymns. This is probably one of his best. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. And then after describing God, he asks a question. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And then he answers his own question. Such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honor none shall share. Who can forgive? Who can cleanse? Who can pardon? Who can restore? This, he says, is your grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. All glory belongs to the God of all grace. God is sovereign. His sovereignty shining through the splendor of his grace and the brightness of his glory. And the picture being presented here by the apostle and the picture being painted here by the songwriter is this, that God is no helpless pleader at the closed door of a man's heart. Rather, he is the God who sits supreme in splendor upon the throne and by grace effectively and effectually brings about the rescue of rebels and sinners for his own praise and for his own glory. And so the salvation by God, which is declared in his gospel, reveals that we are not the end of all things. That in these days when we are so arrogant and so proud and so self-centered and so self-driven, God's grace confronts us with the reality that God cannot be bought, that God is not impressed by us, that God can never be manipulated by us, that God cannot be reconfigured by us. The gospel of God, the gospel of his glory, the gospel of his grace impacts us in at least two ways. And the first is this. It causes us to see ourselves as we really are. And a right understanding of God's grace and the splendor of his glory causes us to cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And then secondly, it causes us to fall down on our faces before him, confessing, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. You see, my friends, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Catechism would teach us, then surely the chief end that God has in our salvation is the praise and the glory of his grace. That is, that God shall be regarded as great, reverenced as glorious, and rejoiced in as gracious. Because the fundamental idea in that very term and word grace is simply that which causes joy. So that the design of God's grace is his own worship by his own people, that in that worship they find fullness of joy in their own hearts. That the greatest delight that we can find, the greatest satisfaction we can enjoy, the greatest thrill we can have is to be found in the worship of our God. God is gracious to us that we might see him in his glory and rejoice and be glad in him. The design of God's grace is his own praise, his own glory, and his people's gladness. But then look a little more closely at our text to see, secondly, the display of God's grace, which has been recorded for us. You see, how does God's grace seek and save and satisfy? Listen to some words of John MacArthur. He once said this: as far as the way of salvation is concerned, there are only two religions the world has ever known or will ever know. The religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity, and the religion of human achievement, which includes all other kinds of religion by whatever names they may go under. God's saving grace is God's divine accomplishment. And here in Ephesians 1, the apostle points us to three elements which are displayed and which is recorded for us. And the first element I would point you to is this: God's people are highly favored. God's people are highly favored. If you notice that sixth verse once again, you see how Paul phrases it, how he puts it. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, once again, I refer back to some of the older translations who put it like this: wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. This is the blessing of which the ESV speaks of, the blessedness of acceptance. Here, Paul is pointing us to the element that God's grace is displayed in our acceptance by him. In other words, my salvation and yours depends not so much on my acceptance of Christ, but of Christ's acceptance of us. And here we have it. He has made us accepted and acceptable in the beloved, the Christ of God. Now, this word accepted occurs only in one other part of our New Testament. You find it in Luke's gospel, and the very first chapter, and verse 28. Luke 1, and verse 28. Gabriel comes to the slip of a girl, a virgin whose name was Mary. Verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one. That's the same word as Paul uses here in verse 6. Greetings, O favored one. The literal meaning is, to Mary, thou art much graced. Thou art much graced. And therefore, that's the meaning of the word that we have here in Ephesians 1:6. The unmerited favor of God by which we become accepted in the beloved. By God's grace, we are highly favored. So let me ask you, is that your view of your salvation? Is that how you view and understand your salvation this morning? Have you ever contemplated the hosts of heaven addressing you as Mary was addressed? Of the host of heaven coming to you and saying to you and saying to me, "Oh, highly favored one." And yet that's true. That's the case. God's grace has put us in that position. And that's why I encourage you, as I did last week, to take a look and continued looks and repeated looks at Christ. To look at Him, to look at His grace, to look at what He has done for us. Look at what is true of us now by grace's accomplishments, not by our religious achievements. What God has done by His grace for us is to make us stand in His favor. We have been much graced. And surely that is why we describe God's grace as amazing. Why did we describe God's grace as wonderful? Why we describe God's grace as sufficient? This was Paul's conception of a Christian, one who is accepted by God, one who is acceptable to God. And this, my friends, this is how we are to think, and therefore this is how we are to live. For as a man thinks, so is he. God's response to us this morning, God's view of us this morning, God's relationship with us this morning is, as Paul brings it out in that fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 1, we're His children, we're His dearly beloved children, we are His highly favored children, fully accepted by Him. That's the first feature that Paul draws out here of how grace is displayed towards us. The second feature is brought out in verse 7. God's people are not only highly favored, they're wonderfully free. They are wonderfully free. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Redemption. Why did Christ come? His words recorded by Mark in chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, verse 45. To give His life a ransom for many. The term that was used in the marketplace, the place where young and old, male and female, who had been captured by Roman soldiers in their wars, were brought to and sold as slaves. And they used particular words. One word was used to describe the money put down when a person was bought as a slave to be used as a slave. But then another word was used to describe that which was put down when a person was bought in order to be set free. And that's the term that you get in Mark 10:45. And it's from that which we get our understanding of redemption. We have been purchased with a price, and we've been purchased in order to be set free, purchased unto freedom. When the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And this ransom price, Paul explains in verse 7, is His blood. His life violently taken in death. And through that payment, we have been set free from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law, so that we are free indeed. Free indeed, with a radical freedom. Freedom. Free to be pure. Free to be productive. free to praise the God of love, free to praise this God of glory who has much graced us to accept us and to delight in us and to adopt us and to call us his beloved children. God has set his people free at a great cost. But how sad it is that many Christians live in self-imposed bondage, that rather than delighting in God's lavish grace and living each day neath his smile, they live in fear of not getting it right or not doing it right. And so they live in fear, not freedom. They live with guilt and not grace. They live with sighs of strain rather than songs of the saved. And sadly, as someone remarked, what repeatedly kills our witness is our pretense rather than our freedom. How is God's grace displayed? We are highly favored. We are wonderfully free. And then the third element brought out here is that God's people are totally forgiven. Totally forgiven. Once again, the seventh verse. The forgiveness of our trespasses. This is how God saves us, by his grace. He accepts us in Christ. He has redeemed us by Christ. And he forgives our trespasses. The word used by our Lord as he preached that sermon and recorded by Matthew in chapter 6, trespasses, that word which points to our willful rebellion and our scandalous breaking of God's law. Trespasses, a term that applies and is appropriate to each one of us. For we have all sinned. There is none righteous. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Yet here is light and love and life. God in his grace has obtained by the blood of his Son for us personal freedom and perfect forgiveness. Here is where God's grace is displayed, at a place called Calvary, on an old rugged cross where between heaven and hell the Prince of Glory bled and died, and he died to take away my sin forever. And who declares to all who believe in him, I will remember your sins no more. My sins, not in part, not a few, but my sins, the whole of them, the vastness of them, the total sum of them, all the sins that I've committed yesterday, all the sins that I will commit today, all the sins that I will commit till I get to glory, have been dealt with by his Son, covered, cleansed, washed, forgiven. What is grace? How was it displayed? Many years ago, a preacher by the name of Phillips Brooks explained that word, G-R-A-C-E, as God's riches at Christ's expense. An acrostic beautifully expressing how the blessings of God, which Christ Jesus alone deserves, are mercifully passed on to us as a consequence of his suffering and dying for our sin. And so the question that confronts us this morning is this: in whom are we trusting for time and for eternity? In whom are we trusting concerning our sin problem, the divine accomplishment, God's grace, or human achievement, some supposed goodness of our own? Only you can answer that question. And you must answer that question. Well, finally, for the morning, look with me also from verse 7 at the depth of God's grace that we are to recognize. The depth of God's grace. How does the apostle put it? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. His grace extends to the depth of his glory. His grace extends to the plenitude of his perfections. How vast God's grace, redeeming men and women, how vast the sum, how vast the scope. Think of the range of God's grace as he redeems from every tribe and language and people and nation. And God's grace that reaches to all sorts and conditions of humanity, from the uttermost to the guttermost. It matters not what stress or strata of society, God's grace redeems. Have you ever noticed the words that the Apostle Paul uses of the church at Corinth? I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's one of those texts I think has been in the news over the recent months. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. The Apostle says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." What changed them? The grace of God, the riches of his grace in redeeming such people. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The vastness of God's grace, abundant grace, abounding grace, no boundary, no limit. What does God's word say? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace so full, so free, sufficient for our faith. Sufficient for our faith each day, because God is able to make all grace abound toward us. How did Tonin put it in one of his songs? Hope that lifts me from despair. Love that casts out every fear as I stand on every promise of your word. Not forsaken, not alone, for the Comforter has come and I stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient. Grace for me. Grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word. My dear friends, do you recognize the sufficiency of God's grace for you, for your living as well as for your dying, for your weaknesses as well as your wickedness, for your family as well as your future? Grace sufficient for your holiness as well as your happiness, for your marriage, as well as your ministry, for your patience, as well as your peace. Each day, do we not look to God for that grace to live graciously with and before others? Grace sufficient, sufficient for our faith each day, but a grace that is evident by its fruit. For what fruit does this grace bear in life? Well, let me close by just pointing you to three little facts that you see here, three little features. What does grace bring in a life? What does grace bring to a life? How is grace seen in a life? It brings a hymn. It brings a hymn. For it causes us to lift up our hearts and our voices to God in praise. For grace is designed to make us never stop seeing ourselves as God sees us, and to lift up our eyes to see the love and the affection that He has for us, to see that gleam, as it were, in the Father's eyes for we who are His dearly loved and accepted children. So, friends, our worship, whether that be private or whether it be public, will only be as rich and reverent and rejoicing as our understanding of God's grace to us. God's grace is to shape how we think of ourselves. God's grace shapes how we worship Him. For grace overwhelms us surely with God's love. And as a result, our heart resonates with desires for God. When we recognize to grace how great a debtor dearly we're constrained to be, we lift up our hearts, do we not, in praise, and we bow in humble worship and adoration. It puts a hymn in our hearts and a song of praise on our lips. Grace then brings humility. For recognizing our great need for God's grace, confessing our great need for His favor and freedom and forgiveness, it ought to produce within us a right estimate of ourselves, a deep realization of our own nothingness, a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of His mercies, that we say with that one of old, "There but for the grace of God go I." Have you ever stopped? Have you ever stopped to think where you would be today and what you would be today if it were not for the grace of God? Doesn't it scare you to think where you could have been, where you would have been, what you would have been, had not God much graced your life and mine? Grace then brings a hope, for our future is founded upon the solid rock of His own worship. That our future is founded upon God's own work, and God's own wealth of grace, and God's own will that He shall be glorified, world without end. Our future is founded upon His great purpose of getting praise to His name. See, it doesn't end with us. Why does Jesus love me? We're amazed at it, but it goes beyond us. Goes back to the Father, where He will be highly exalted and worshiped, world without end. He is our refuge and our strength. He is the lover of our souls. He is the God of all grace, and His grace is the guarantee of His glorification and our gladness. I started with words from John Newton, Amazing Grace. So let me finish with words of John Newton. He put it like this. Well, when we have said all that we can of the abounding of sin in us, grace still more abounds in Jesus. We cannot be so evil as He is good. His power is a good match for our weakness. His riches are a good match for our poverty. His mercy is a good match for our misery. We are vile in ourselves, but we are complete in Him. In ourselves we have cause to be abased, but in Him we may rejoice. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. And may God bless His word to us this morning. Let us pray. Father, help us to understand. Help us to take it in. Help us not to miss the wonders, the grace that You'd have for us, that we might be a people of Your praise, a people who know what it is to rejoice in the Lord always, a people who live knowing that we are highly favored, a people who live knowing that our sins have been forgiven, a people who know that we've been set free, free to delight and to rejoice and to be glad in our God. Teach us, instruct us, lead us and fill us. By Your Spirit we pray of You. In Jesus' name, amen.